There are two scripture readings tonight. First, we turn to Psalm 26, and then we'll turn to Matthew 18 after that. So first, Psalm 26. A psalm of David. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins. And they use the word reins there to refer to your heart, your motives. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers, meaning hypocrites. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency. So will I go about thy altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, and the place where thy honor dwells. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody meaning bloodthirsty men, in whose hand is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. Then we turn to Matthew 18, and here we'll read the first 11 verses. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receives me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Based on these two passages of the scriptures and others, we listen to what the Lord has to say to us about church discipline. Lord's Day 31, question 85, page 64 in the back of your Psalter. Page 64, question 85. Last time we laid the foundation for this series and considering whether or not membership, spiritual membership in a local church is a biblical requirement. And now we turn to personal self-discipline. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are there and to appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Let us confess our faith with the church of all times and places and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 69, 1, 2, 3, 5, and 6 of Psalter 69. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Pastor Joel Overdoon has received the call also from the congregation of Vineland, so as he considers the Lord's guidance in the next weeks, let us pray for him and for the congregations in question. Let us pray. We seek thy altar, Lord, that we may there with thankful voice thy wonderful works record. For the place where dwells thy glory is lovely in our sight, and it pleases thee to reveal thy glory in the sanctuary. To think again of the words of the psalmist, I long for thee to see thy glory so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. And that's what makes it a sanctuary, that is a shelter from the world in which we live, with all its storms of sin and of trouble and of sorrow, of struggle and of disappointment and of ups and downs. Lord, show us thy glory tonight. That is our need. We don't just want to go through the motions of singing when we're supposed to sing and speaking and listening, and to leave without much of a sense of the presence of our God. For that is life. That is more than life. Say with the psalmist, having thee on earth, there is nothing else that I can desire in thy place. Lord, we desire thee. Come to us and meet with us. Come clothed in the garments of the gospel. And let us hear thy voice. Search us, O God, and prove and test our hearts. And see whether or not we walk with steadfast trust in thee, or whether we from thy ways depart. For our life is not our own, but in everything it belongs to thee. So exercise thy rights as king by trimming and pruning from our hearts and lives all that does not belong there, that falls short of thy glory, that is not an expression of love and obedience to thee. And plant in our hearts a sense of the beauty of holiness, that we may pursue it, that we may be thirsty for integrity, for walking humbly with thee. And Lord, whenever the gospel is preached, we confess that a tremendous urgency belongs to that moment, for there are always some who hear, whose hearts are unchanged, whose eyes are blind, who are on their way to hell. O God, grant that the urgency of that tonight may be gripping and moving and unforgettable. That so it may not be fruitless noise, but gospel trumpeting that takes place. We pray the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ as the able and willing Savior may sparkle against the background also of some of the crushing words spoken by the Savior to us personally in this text. It's a difficult theme, Lord, Christian discipline. Help us to understand it rightly, to understand it so as it is revealed in this chapter of thy word, to practice it in a humble and in a loving way, each one of us personally, in all the ways this passage teaches us so to do. Lord, fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit and enable him to glorify thee and to show us the gospel warmth of this theme. We pray for the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ in this world. There are so many people who do not see his glory. The word says that to the natural man there is no glory in him or comeliness that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Still, he is cursed and mocked from greatest to smallest in our society, all those who do not know thee. O Lord, turn the tide. He deserves to be glorified and loved and praised and adored. O Lord, open eyes and hearts in the world all around us that they may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the glory of the gospel, and may be crucified with Christ and yet live in Him and He in them, and so display to this world the majesty of what God in grace can do to change a heart and a life and a nation and a city and a neighborhood. O God, grant that Thy glory may be revealed and change lives all around us and in us. We pray for Pastor Joel Overdoon as he ponders the calls that have been extended to him. Lord, help him. It can be overwhelming sometimes to wonder what to do. And as the needs of three large congregations press on him and weigh on him, Lord, please take away the burden of two of those needs, that he may simply and clearly follow Thy direction and be a blessing in Thy kindness. Remember all our pastors, Lord, that they may grow, they may become stronger in every part of their work, in love for people, in a counselor's wisdom, in a pastoral sensitivity from the pulpit, in a boldness and fearlessness to address the sins of our times, and a winsomeness to be full of Christ and grace. Lord, raise up yet others to go forth in the white fields. Make some of our men restless, discontent to do anything else but serve the King in word and sacrament. We pray, Lord, for our mission personnel, for our seminary and our professors, thanking Thee for what we have, praying for Thy guidance and protection and grace. We pray, bringing before Thee the needs of our homes and the stubbornness of our own hearts and the willfulness and the pride with which it's so easy for each of us in various ways to insist on our will and our way and our plans and our desires and our standards and our character. O Lord, teach us to become childlike, to be humble, to be small in Thy presence. Not to be rebellious or defiant, but with a childlike confidence and awe and love and delight to receive Thy will, whether it comes in the form of joy or sorrow, suffering or health. For all things come from Thy hand. So teach us to be sweetly submissive and to live near to Thee. Lord, anoint our homes with Thy presence. Give us wisdom. Help us to live in the wisdom we have been given in Thy word as parents, as husbands and wives, as singles, widows, widowers, each with our own needs, joys, sorrows. Mold our lives to the pattern of Thy word, to be a city set on a hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, living witnesses. We confess to Thee our sins. Everything we have and are is foul, unclean. That's what we have to cry out as we consider Thy holy eyes tonight. Unclean, unclean, unclean. In everything, in thoughts, in lips, in motives, in any integrity we have comes from Thee. We cannot trust ourselves. So many reasons to grieve over our failures to each other and to Thee. O God, have mercy. And make us clean so that we can sing with the psalmist, O my Redeemer and my Lord, be merciful to me so that Thy loving kindness may be before our faces, and that may make us purpose in our hearts to walk in Thy ways. For what better sense of urgency about holy living than the sense of Thy kindness that leads us to repentance? Guard us, guide us, lest we stray in sin. And search us, O Lord, and if in sin we stray, teach us to choose the everlasting way. Thy voice and eye, leading us in the paths of righteousness for Thy name's sake, as the great shepherd of the sheep. without whom we would be utterly lost, and having whom we have everything. So be our God tonight, and fill our hearts and lips for Jesus' sake. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 328. Beloved congregation of the Lord, if you ask the average Christian today what he or she thinks of church discipline, then in just a couple words, then you would get a view that's almost entirely negative. You'll be told things like this: it's unloving, it's unkind, it's exercised by narrow-minded, harsh, legalistic people. It's almost like a form of shunning, such as the Amish practice. It's an embarrassing episode in the pages of church history, best soon forgotten, such as the Salem witch trials in Puritan New England, where accused witches were killed. So the professors will tell you, though they never tell you the whole story, it was Puritans that put a stop to it, as well as a few misguided ones who started it. Reminds people of the murderous Spanish Catholic Inquisition, the time of the Reformation. And another popular attack on church discipline is that it's a top-down way for leaders of the church to manipulate their followers and to force other people to obey their opinions as if they were gods. Some would even call discipline spiritual abuse. It's, of course, another popular charge in our times to say about all kinds of things, isn't it? Has church discipline sometimes been abused in some of these ways in church history? Yes, it has. And so has every other gospel theme, command, promise, and responsibility. Sinners, by definition, misuse all that God has said and done. And so has every other item you own or have. Kitchen knives have been used to commit violent crimes, but we don't ban them. Cars have been used to do horrible things, but we don't outlaw them. Airplanes have been used to kill, but we don't stop flying in them. And the way to avoid abusing and misusing anything is to understand how Christ intends it and to use it as He commands it. And when you do this, and when you understand the motives behind the practice of and the promises that God makes to this discipline of the church, then you come to see it as gospel mercy rather than as harshness. You come to see it as good news rather than bad news. Our theme is this: the gospel mercy of self-discipline. We see the framework of this merciful gospel discipline, then the beginning of this merciful gospel discipline, the urgency of this merciful gospel discipline, and the beauty of this merciful gospel discipline. Now, last time we laid the foundation in membership, not just numeric, but spiritual membership. Now we see another part of the foundation stone, because you see, the average person thinks of discipline as something that is done by the elders of the consistory of the church, from the top down. It's not uncommon to have someone come up to a consistory member and to say, well, you should be doing something about this issue or dealing with that person. And more often than not, the individual making this request has never even spoken to the person in question. And that top-down approach to discipline is to misunderstand the very nature of discipline. For church discipline does begin and end with God. He is the King of the church. He disciplines His church through His Word and Spirit. He's the one who opens and who closes the doors of the kingdom of heaven. And what happens on earth, whenever that is done according to His command, is simply an echo and making visible in this world what the King on the throne says. And church discipline may take place only from out of and according to the Word. Any other violation, any other use of church discipline violates the rights and glory of the King. And in that sense, church discipline does begin from the top down if you begin with the King and God. But there's more to be said. There are two forms of church discipline, the one we call formative discipline and the other restoring discipline. Formative discipline is the more common form, and it takes place every Sunday, continually. Restoring is the more rare form, used only when the formative doesn't produce results. What is formative discipline? Well, any way in which God Himself, through Word and Spirit, forms people in church to a new and holy life. The Word comes as it is preached and taught, and it prunes and it trims away sin, and it uproots errors, and it influences the mind and the heart towards a life pleasing to God. It calls for repentance. It proclaims Jesus Christ as the great answer to every part of our need as sinners. It urges every and each sinner to turn to Him. And in this way, lives are changed, and people are made holy by the grace of God and begin to walk in new obedience. And you see that very structure of discipline woven into Matthew 18, for the chapter begins here, doesn't it? With the formative discipline, with the proclamation of the Word of God, with the life-changing grace of conversion, of entering the kingdom, and continues with the call to discipline yourself with urgency. And only then does it move to how to deal with a brother if he sins. For that restoring process is to begin only in those who are not disciplining themselves in response to the Word of God. So you see that though the church discipline begins with the King who gathers, defends, and preserves His church through His Word and Spirit, the next step is not the action of a consistory. The step after the formative discipline of preaching and teaching, which the consistory proclaims in many ways, is not consistory action at all. The next step is the personal aspect of self-discipline in response to the Word. If you will, restorative discipline does not begin from the top down, but is designed by God, if you can say it this way, to move from the bottom up. It's designed to prod into action those who are not taking the action which the Word of God requires, to correct those who are not correcting themselves. This means very practically that rather than tonight beginning with what a consistory should or shouldn't do, we should begin on the personal level. And we'll spend all of our time here tonight, and then also next time, the personal level, how to interact with a sinning fellow believer. And only then can we end with what the King of the Church asks consistories to do. And it's only when all of these steps of formative discipline and the first steps of restorative discipline that begin with the average person are in place that the last part of restorative discipline, the public consistory part of it, can take place. So that's the framework of discipline. Compare it to a jug of water in a cup. You take the cup and it starts from the top, doesn't it? But as you pour it, it fills the cup from the bottom up to the top. And in this example, the church is the cup and the water, the life-giving grace and truth of Christ. And filling the cup represents all the steps through which the Lord begins with the entire congregation until it fills up and reaches the top to overflow with God's merciful intervention and action in His church. And this is one way in which God desires to pour out His mercy in a congregation. Now we turn to the personal aspect of church discipline, and we begin where Matthew 18 begins. Most of these next several sermons will simply be explaining Matthew 18. And it begins with a question, a very interesting question in verse 1 that's very common to the human heart, isn't it? The disciples have a question for Jesus. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This was the debate that they had more often. It's the kind of question, is that the kind of question you expect to provoke a chapter on church discipline? Would you, if someone asked you that, choose to give a whole message on this subject? And yet that question of the disciples betrays what many think of the church and of church discipline. You see, it betrays the unspiritual approach to this topic. Whenever discipline is an act of human power and greatness, then it's off the tracks from the very beginning. For this makes discipline an act of pride and of greatness rather than of love and of mercy. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ changes the entire focus of the disciples with His answer, because His answer is to unfold this biblical theme of discipline. He calls one of the little children who was standing there watching these disciples argue and get ready to see who was going to be the greatest. And he puts that little child right in the middle of that group that was standing there. And the Greek word here means a child somewhere between the age of 2 and 7. And all the eyes are fixed on this little child who's standing there amidst these grown men. And Jesus, when he makes sure that everyone's looking at this child, "Verily I say unto you," he says, "except you be converted and become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The disciples were busy worrying about who was the greatest. This little child wasn't arguing. He was just watching. He didn't assume he was the greatest. Well, these were the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And he was just watching them. And Jesus says, if you do not become like this little child, you will not even enter the kingdom, let alone reach any greatness in the kingdom. Well, this doesn't mean you can only be converted if you're between the ages of 2 and 7. But it means it's an example. In what way? Well, children are not chosen because they're sinless and innocent. Any mother of a 2 or 3 year old can tell you about days and weeks of stubbornness and selfishness and foolishness. Why then choose a little child as the perfect example of conversion? Well, 2 reasons. First of all, helpless dependence. A child depends on you for everything. A child cannot provide his own food and home and transportation. He's weaker than everyone else around him. Adults have to do everything for him or her. And the second reason is trust. Yes, children can be stubborn, but there can also be those beautiful moments of childlike confidence. So that your child takes your word just because mom and dad said it. Who has not heard little children say, "My dad is the strongest and the smartest and the best, and my mom can do anything"? Little child doesn't have sleepless nights wondering where the next meal is going to come from or how the bills are going to be paid. He trusts mom and dad will provide it. He will trustingly leap into your arms from the top of the stairs or the countertop, and she'll cuddle in your lap, and the stranger gets the stare. But dad gets the joyful welcome and little arms around his neck. And a cheerful, joyful smile. Have you ever become like a little child before God? So that you become painfully aware of your helplessness as a sinner and a creature. You ever become childlike in your confidence towards God? Casting yourself upon Him. Simply receiving His word as true just because He is the one who said it. Parents, do you teach your children to turn to the Lord in a childlike way? Do you teach them that they need to be converted also in a covenant family? Do you teach them that their conversion must be an act of God and not just an act of theirs? Do you ever sound childlike in your prayers, in how you speak about the Lord? Every point of biblical doctrine, every chapter of the scriptures, if rightly understood, will produce in you a childlikeness. Otherwise, you haven't understood. And also, notice also this word, converted. Converted means turned, changed. And the focus here is not on what we do. So the call would be, and it would be translated, repent. You also find that many times in Jesus' own teaching. But by saying it this time in this way, be converted, the focus is on our helplessness. The focus is on what God does. See, we're born in this world and live all our lives wanting to be the biggest and the best. We assume the kingdom of God is the same way, a constant competition to see who gets out on top. But that's only because we've turned things upside down as sinners. We confuse selfishness with greatness, and we confuse childlikeness with weakness. And the self-discipline that is taught in the Word is meant to get you and I to ask this question. Have I been converted as an act of God? Have I become childlike? How do you measure this? By religious knowledge? No, though it is important. By popularity? By comparing yourself to others? By inventing a list of rules? No, kingdom life starts with an act of the King. To convert you from being an enemy into a follower. By making you childlike. Is that what your life looks like? How do you measure that? Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And here the focus is on our responsibility. No one can say, well, you can't blame me for not being converted because God hasn't done this to me yet. Or to say it a little more subtly, God has to convert me. I can't convert myself. And this is to use the truth to serve the lie. The truth is God converts. The lie is that you can use this truth to disobey the commands of God. God nowhere says you're not allowed to repent and believe until you know you're converted. Until you had the right experiences in the right order in the right amount. No, God says now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the devil's word. Today is God's word. And so rather than in spiritual pride or confusion, arguing, the childlike thing to do is to stop arguing and respond to God with the same helpless and yet trusting confidence of a little child who puts up her arms to be picked up by her father. Do you see the promise in these words? Whosoever therefore shall humble himself like this little child that was standing there so trustingly and came when Jesus told him to come and was just looking around at these disciples. That is how you enter the kingdom. That is how you grow in the kingdom. Whosoever, it says, not wait and see. Whosoever, if you humble yourself in response to the word of God and confess your sins and become childlike and say, Lord, what should I do? That's conversion. That is the first and the greatest evidence of being converted. That is how the self-discipline of the gospel begins, that you humble yourself and become like a little child. But it's not just the great evidence of entering the kingdom, but also of maturity and of growth and of greatness in the kingdom. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the secret to spiritual growth. That you become small. That you humble yourself. That you are confident in God rather than in yourself. That like a little child you expect great things from God. That's the daily self-discipline to which the Word of God calls you and calls me. That is how you make spiritual progress. Why is this childlike humility so important? Because it's Christ-like. Jesus Christ, though being fully God, humbled himself and was born as a little child. And he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And he did not lose this childlikeness. For if there's one thing that's true of his prayers, as they're recorded in Scripture, it's what? Childlike. For he was the Son of God. And he is. And he took on the form of a servant and went to the death of the cross and said, not my will, but thy will be done, for sinners, for enemies of God, for people who were as wrong can be. The greatest man this world has ever seen was willing to be thought the lowest, the least, the servant of all. And God's converting grace begins to trace him in your life. It makes you merciful towards other people, even when the mess they are in is their own fault. Isn't that what is true of all of us as sinners? And it's this personal self-discipline that is the place to start when you consider this theme of church discipline. This is what equips you to live from mercy yourself so that you can become an instrument in the hands of God to bring others to this childlikeness before the Word. And if you have not humbled yourself and you have not become like a little child before the Lord, and if you are not growing in childlikeness spiritually, do you know why? It's because you're puffing yourself up in pride in some area of your life and thinking you're greater than the other person or someone else. And you're slipping back into that natural competitiveness of the sinful human heart that says, I'm right and I'm the greatest, rather than the humility to be the least. And this has eaten away at you so that you become spiritually hard and harsh. And then you need to be roused again. And that's our third point, the urgency of this merciful gospel, self-discipline. You find stern warnings in Matthew 18. And someone will say, warnings, that's not very nice. In our modern times, we don't want to hear warnings. We've replaced the thou shalt nots of the word of God with our own law. Thou shalt be nice. Thou shalt never stick thy nose in anyone else's business and never have any opinion about anyone else's choices and certainly not about mine. Is that really loving? Let me ask you, do you think it's loving when you buy a spray bottle of weed spray in Canadian Tire and they put a little poison symbol on there so no one will accidentally drink it? You think it's loving to put warning signs up close to power lines and transformers? You think it's loving to tell people that the bridge over a canyon has collapsed so they won't drive off the edge? Spiritual warnings are loving as long as they are administered in a way that pleases the King. In a loving way, not a harsh way. We find two such warnings here. The first set of warnings is about how you discipline yourself in relationship to other people, and the other, how you discipline yourself, your own desires and body. The first is against making one of Christ's little ones stumble. Verse 6 and 7, who are these little ones? These little ones are everyone who has been converted and become like a little child and entered the kingdom. And that word offend in the Greek literally means to throw a stumbling block in front of someone. We would say today to trip someone up. We use the word offended today to describe our annoyance when someone has irritated us or someone tells us how to live our lives. And then you say, well, that offends me. But that's not the meaning of the word in Old English or in the Greek. It's actually tripping someone up spiritually. And here the Lord Jesus picks up on the disciples' debate. Who's the greatest? If you want to be the greatest, then you will try to make sure that others do not rise above you in greatness. And you will compete with others to put them lower than yourself. Isn't that the root of so many sins? And then your attitude towards that other person is that of a boxer to pound them and get them down rather than to reach a helping hand and rejoice as a servant in seeing them climb higher. And the urgency of this warning is underlined with two graphic examples. The first in verse 6, if your sin and pride make someone else stumble, one of Christ's little ones, it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown in the sea. The millstones in those days were huge. They were heavy, so heavy that no one person could even move one. And they would, in order to grind, they would hook up several yoke of oxen to poles that were jutting out of the stone made of iron or something else. And then as those oxen walked in circles, that heavy grindstone would rub on the layers. And they would have a hole in the middle so that it would turn and spin on its axis. If you had a stone like that chained around your neck and you were thrown in the sea, you would plunge for the bottom at top speed. You wouldn't tread water for even 1 second. Why is that warning so forceful? Because when you make others trip, you can produce spiritual ruin in their lives. You can cause them to turn away from the Lord in little and big ways. You can do serious damage spiritually in their lives. And since Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, He takes this seriously. He takes it personally whenever anyone tries to trip up one of His little ones who is learning to be childlike before Him. There are various ways you can do that. You can try to cloud the simplicity of a childlike gospel with man-made traditions and rules and expectations so that people do not dare to approach the Lord in a childlike way because they fear that somehow they will displease the King if they do so. You can squash the stories that others tell you of how the Lord is working in your life and be quick to say, well, that's nothing. Or you can add rules to God's law and become stricter than God. Or you can tempt others to sin and become looser than God. And you can tell them, oh, relax. The things that God condemns, that's no big deal. Don't worry about it. And then the damage that sin does to that other person is partly your fault. How urgent to discipline yourself with the truth and the mercy of the gospel so that you do not make other people stumble. That's where to begin. Not whether you're offended at someone else, but am I making someone else stumble? What do you encourage in each other? Respect or disrespect? Holiness or rebelliousness? Self-control or self-indulgence? Anger or meekness? Trashing the reputation of another or building it and polishing it? Greed or generosity? Clean, pure talk or dirty jokes and snickers? What do you laugh about? What do you praise? What do you condemn? Young people, what about you? Older ones, what about your life? Are you a stumbling block? Are you a tripwire in someone else's life? What influence spreads from your life to others? Is it good or evil? Well, what a thought that even one of us would, to use Christ's words, deserve to have a millstone hung around your neck. The second warning of how you relate to others is the woe of verse 7. A word of woe is a word of curse from God. Woe unto the world because of offenses, because of all the temptations to sin. And then the general becomes personal. Woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Yes, the Son of God curses those who mislead others. Would you have the curse of God echo through your soul to all eternity because of your evil influence in the life of another? Oh, discipline yourself unto godliness. Humble yourself in a childlike way to receive every command of God from His Word. For the price of not doing so is great. You know, the second cluster of warnings has to do with how you relate to yourself. And here the Savior is graphic again, painfully graphic. He says, if your foot or hand offends you, that is, causes you to sin, cut it off. Go to the garage and get the axe and take care of it. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to go mutilated through life than to end up whole in hell. And if your hand reaches out and you can't control it and it shoplifts every time you're in a store, chop it off. Of course, that doesn't literally happen. Your hand always does what your mind tells it to do. If you have a problem with lust or covetousness, rip out your eye. Now, the point is not that we would physically do this. Otherwise, every person here would have reason to be without eyes, hands, and feet. But the point is, be radical. Do something the world would consider as foolish as the chopped hand. If you cannot handle an internet connection without sin, get rid of it. If you cannot handle a TV without your conscience being desensitized and being swirled along with our culture into ever lowering standards of godliness and obedience and holiness, then get rid of it. If you cannot participate in a certain activity because you find yourself falling into temptation and sin continually, protect yourself. If you're so weak that your coworkers easily influence you continually to sin, get a different job even if it means a pay cut. If your friends easily influence you to sin, stop the friendship. And if your boyfriend or girlfriend pressures you to be intimate before marriage and will not turn away from that sin, end the relationship. Be ruthless towards yourself. Weigh the value of everything you permit in your life by simply this point. What does it do to you spiritually? Be willing to lose in the short term to gain in eternity. So what do these warnings teach us? Well, perhaps you tend to be critical of others. You tend to jump to their conclusions about their motives and their choices. And you're quick to say, well, someone should do something about that. Do you get impatient with others? You think the consistory should jump in and put its foot down in this situation or that? Perhaps they should, perhaps they shouldn't. We'll get to that in a week or two. But let me ask you first, in the name of the King, since discipline starts with personal, Are you disciplining yourself spiritually? Is there an urgency about how you deal with your own sin? Or do you think that discipline involves hurling stones at other people and condemning them so that you can feel smug and self-righteous about your own life? Or perhaps you hear this and you are crushed because you say, how often I failed. How often I've been blind and proud. And I thought that discipline was what happened to other people rather than something that daily I need to exercise in my own soul. Oh, then do what the text says. Humble yourself. Become like a little child. Cast your confidence outside of yourself in Jesus Christ and cling to Him as your only hope and help. For, to quote verse 11, the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. His very warnings are meant to produce this childlike dependence and humility and childlike confidence in Him. And that's how discipline works. It's meant to be Christ-centered over and over again. He saves such people who come to Him in their brokenness. Again and again, He works converting grace through the formative discipline of His Word, enabling you to deal with your own soul, and sanctifying grace to teach you how to discipline yourself this way unto godliness. And that is what can prepare you to have a right attitude to deal with others. Do you see how warnings make room for the gospel in Christ? But before we finish tonight, we need to see what this merciful gospel of self-discipline looks like in its beauty, so that we can pursue it. And here, that's our last point, the beauty of this merciful gospel self-discipline. Now, Matthew 18 does not say much about this aspect of self-discipline, but the rest of Scripture does, and that's why, for example, we read Psalm 26. And here you find in a beautiful, in a moving way, the flourishing spiritual life of the psalmist of David. Notice how David has learned to invite and welcome the judging eyes of God in his life. Verse 1, judge me, O God, for I have walked in my integrity. It would be very easy to misread that and say, well, it sounds proud and cocky and self-confident. It almost sounds like the opposite of the childlikeness that Christ has been speaking of in Matthew 18. We'll read the next part of the verse. I have also trusted in the Lord. Therefore, I will not slide. Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try my reins, my motives, and my heart. Do you see this in David's life? He has walked in the truth of God and in the loving kindness of God, which is before his eyes. And he doesn't sit with the vain and the evil. He doesn't want to be influenced by sin. It doesn't mean he doesn't interact with sinners. And boy, if that shouldn't be the summary of your and my use of modern media. He washes his hands in innocence, and his goal is to be innocent rather than to know the depths of sin. And he worships God and praises his wonderful works, and he loves the house of God and the praise of God, where the glory of God becomes visible in the world. And this is the integrity and the innocence that David speaks of here, produced by gospel grace and the truth of his God. It's the fruit of the house of God and of the altar where the grace of God is graphically pictured, and of the loving kindness and the redeeming mercy of God to sinners and his mighty works. To use New Testament language, it's gained by loving the worship of God's people and by being amazed at the cross of Jesus Christ, and by a childlike trust and a desire, oh, such a God deserves all of me, that I would walk in total integrity with Him. He's not saying, I have it made, I have arrived, I'm sinless, I'm better than everyone else, I discipline myself to be the best. No, look at great me. No, he's saying, God is great and God is good and God deserves all of me. And I'm resolved to walk in integrity because that's what God deserves. Oh, Lord, I don't want to slide. I don't trust in myself. I trust in Thee. And I don't praise myself. Examine me. Test me. Search my heart. Judge me. My voice continually praises not what I am, but Thy wonderful works. That's the beauty of a life where the gospel produces self-discipline. Oh, young people, is that your desire? Is that your life? Do you realize how beautiful? beautiful. How blessed. Such a life is. Do you realize that any other life is simply just spreading out tripwires for others? What is your life? Are you a blessing to others? Or are you a tripwire? You find similar language throughout the Psalms. For example, Psalm 19 ends like this: "When thou dost search my life, may all my thoughts within and all the words I speak thy full approval win. O Lord, thou art a rock to me and my redeemer. Thou shalt be." Or Psalm 139: "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, even one is too many, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's the prayer of a self-disciplined heart. Do you pray like that? When's the last time you prayed like that? If you don't, do you know why not? Because you've chosen to be self-confident instead of confident in God. You've chosen to be big stuff in your own life rather than to humble yourself again and be childlike before the Lord. It's because there's a certain sin growing in your life, and rather than weeding it, you're feeding it. And you're protecting it instead of attacking it. And you don't pray this way because you know that if you really sincerely said this, there are certain habits and standards in your life that have to change. Do you want God's eyes to run over your life to make it clear to you what He thinks of your lifestyle, your choices, your culture, your standards, your friends? Do you want to say, "Lord, I don't trust myself. Command me. Teach me. Lead me. Take over my life with the gospel mercy of a discipline that rules me for thy glory. A good God deserves no less from me." Do you see how beautiful such a life is? Overflowing with childlike humility and yet childlike confidence and delight of a longing and desire to please God. Have you ever met someone like this? A young person? An older one? And as you interact with him, you can't help but respect him or her. Such a life is a compelling gospel testimony to the glory of God. No one praises a tripwire. But they do praise and respect someone who wants what is right in their lives and in his or her own life. What kind of testimony is the story of your life? The gospel-produced, gospel-soaked, gospel-breathing testimony of David can be yours too. But then you have to pay the price. You have to humble yourself, die to yourself, and discipline yourself. More importantly, you must learn to grow this way from out of Christ. For the same altar that David bowed at is freely available. Christ crucified, the heart of the gospel. He has paid the price, the ultimate price. Christ, who warned of hell, went to hell for people who deserve hell, so that he can save such people from themselves. You need not pay that price. And now, flowing out of clinging with a childlike confidence to the price that was paid, you can learn to pay the small price daily in your life, in your choices, in your thoughts, in your prayers. For the Son of Man came to save what was lost. So humble yourself and become like a little child before the Lord. The same grace that made David a man of integrity can make you a person of integrity and make your life sparkle with the gospel beauty of a self-disciplined life ruled by the Word and Spirit of God, so that you can learn to pray and think as the psalmist does in Psalm 119. "Thou art my portion, Lord. Thy words I ever heed. With all my heart thy grace I seek. Thy promises I plead." Amen.